We'll begin. Ruth Ann has already indicated to me it's time to start. And so she hasn't given me this yet. So means cut it out. We're in Galatians chapter 1 and page 19 of your notes. Paul is writing to a church that he has established. He has then set things up in the church and then went on to start another church further down the line. But he has received news that the church that he started in Galatia has been infected by false teachers who are teaching, number one, that Paul is inadequate. Paul may be an apostle, but he didn't tell you the whole truth. And we're here to fill in the blanks. Secondly, after attacking him, they attack the gospel. That was their real ploy all along. And they start saying that Paul didn't give you everything you need to know. That salvation is not by faith alone in Christ alone, but it's a salvation by faith and works, by obedience to rules and regulations. And that's how you earn brownie points with God. This is a philosophy that the world finds very acceptable, because the world believes in, well, at least some of the world believes in meritocracy, right? You earn your salary. You earn recognition. And you have to work for everything. And that is what America believes. America is Pelagian in its belief. Pelagius was a British monk whose real name was Morgan, who came on the scene and said, and this is 400 AD, so this is a long time after Paul. He said, Adam's sin didn't affect anybody but Adam. All Adam did was give us a bad example. And that salvation is by self-effort. Now, don't we like to talk or have talked in previous centuries about people pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps? That is exactly the philosophy that they have taken from the world and brought into Christianity. And so the gospel is not so much about God saving you as God giving you the opportunity to save yourself. I grew up in a church that taught that. Yes. And they use such verses as Acts 2:40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. But that is the world's philosophy, and that you earn heaven by being a faithful person. This is not what Paul taught, and it's not what the gospel taught. In fact, as I said before, and I think it's a very, very profound insight, the only thing that Paul says the false teachers taught that he disagreed with was that one point, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no record that they denied the virgin birth. There's no record that they denied that Jesus didn't die for the sins of the world. There's no record that they denied the resurrection. There's no record that they denied the Bible was the Word of God. None of that. They were completely fundamental, apparently, in just about everything else except this one point. That salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there are a lot of churches out there that we would say, people would say, oh, we've got a lot in common with them. They believe Jesus is the Christ. They believe in the Bible. They believe this, that, and the other thing. We should have fellowship with them. The acid test is, do they believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Not by obedience to the law of Moses, not by obedience to good works or to your conscience or any of that. That Jesus Christ paid it all, not Jesus Christ made a down payment. Big difference. So last week we noticed in verses 4 and 5, as Paul is giving his salutation, he makes five statements about Jesus Christ that are extremely important. You see that on top page 19 in your notes. Statement 1 was Jesus' death was a self-sacrifice. Not a case of God saying, I'm going to condemn men, and Jesus saying, oh, please, Father, don't do that. Jesus Christ willingly went. This is not, as I heard one clown say, oh, the crucifixion sounds like child abuse. Christ went willingly. Secondly, we saw last week that Jesus' death was a substitutionary sacrifice. He died for our sins, our sins. And by the way, that kind of phrase is used in Leviticus. Thirdly, we saw that the purpose of Jesus Christ's death was to deliver us from this present evil age. When did this evil age begin? When Adam sinned. Who is the God of this age? Satan. Who is it that sponsors all of the human good and human evil in the world? Satan. Does Satan love charity? Does Satan love the United Fund? Does he love that? Does he love the United Nations? Does he love everything about peace and loving one another and just getting along? Yes. He want the world, the Greek word cosmos has two meanings in the Old New Testament. One, of course, as you're familiar with, is the scientific term, cosmos meaning the universe. But there is a moral meaning to the word. And the moral meaning of the word, according to Paul, is the world is that system that operates in society apart from God. It doesn't need God, doesn't rely on God. Science is going, Satan loves science. Is science a bad thing? No. Scientism is. Is knowledge a bad thing? No. But there is a knowledge of good and evil. So I look at that all of the things that operate in the world, even the good things like United Fund or the Dallas Cowboys or the United States government or the military or all those things, they're all part of what has been called cosmos diabolicus. They're all part of the world system that functions without the need of God. Wrong. We live in an evil age. Satan is the sponsor of it. And how are we able to discern good from evil? The Word of God. Notice we said that statement number four, that Jesus' death fulfilled God's will. He died according to the will of God. And Paul firmly believes it brings glory to God. Amen. Now, in the second paragraph, verses 6 through 10, the tone of the letter changes dramatically. In all of Paul's letters, Paul, after he says grace to you and peace from God our Father, then he launches into either a praise, eulogia, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, or he starts by thanking God for these believers. But did you notice in Galatians, the very verse 6, where you expect to read, I thank God, what do you find? I'll get there in a minute. Problem with my Bible is they keep moving these pages around here. Okay, instead of saying, I thank God, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I am astonished. It's a present tense. He is astounded that they are so quickly. Now, they're quickly accepting false doctrine after Paul has taught them true doctrine. They are quickly going after that which is wrong. May I say this? I hate to tell you this, but I remember a pastor who's now with the Lord telling me he was in his 60s and he was ready to retire. And I was a young buck. And I remember him saying to me, you know, my kids love the Lord, but they have learned not to trust people in the church. I can tell you now that I am now soon to be 3 years old. That people are fickle. I had one church in which one person for whom I had done an excessive amount of help when her husband died and helped her out immensely was one of the first persons to beat the drum to get me kicked out. I can tell you from personal experience that people who've come to me for marriage counseling because their marriage was falling apart, just as soon as they got back together, the first thing they did was left to go to another church. I have learned that I serve the Lord, and I must not look to you for kudos. And that doesn't mean I don't appreciate. You know, I think I told someone today one of my favorite Lincoln stories. Lincoln was asked how he felt about compliments, and he said, I feel about compliments the same way the little boy felt about cornbread. There was nothing he loved so much and got so little of. Yes, I love compliments, but I've learned just to say thank you and move on. I was talking one time, Ruth Ann arranged it, for me to meet Ralph Carmichael. Anybody here have heard of Ralph Carmichael? Ralph Carmichael was a great Christian composer. How many of you have heard of Nat King Cole? How many of you heard Chestnuts Roasting on the Open Fire with Nat King Cole? Guess who did the orchestration? Ralph Carmichael. Pardon me?
His nickname was Huggy,
wasn't it? I'm sorry, No. Mm-mm. The music was written by Mel Torme. And Ralph Carmichael did the arranging for the whole album. Ralph also did stuff for Peggy Lee. He did stuff for Roger Williams. You remember Roger Williams, Born Free? Okay, Ralph did the orchestration for that. And so I was talking to him, and we were talking, and I said to him, he said, I always appreciate a compliment, and I appreciate it for about a minute, and then I move on. He said, he said, you can't live on them. And that's true. People, I hate to say this, but there are some people that are fickle. And you have them in the church, and Paul is experiencing it here. And Paul is apparently new in the ministry. That's why he's astounded. Because after you've been in a ministry for a while, there's nothing that, you know. It's kind of hard to shock me nowadays. I've had people come into my office and confess all sorts of things that would just, you would think I wouldn't know anything about. I've heard some pretty heartbreaking stories. But Paul is shocked that they have. By the way, notice how he puts that. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. He's not referring to himself. He's not taking this personally in one sense. They are deserting Christ. When you desert the gospel, you are deserting Christ. And he notice who called you into the grace of Christ. God, either deserting God who called you into the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Then he qualifies that. He said, not that there is another gospel. There's only one gospel, according to Paul. It's another of a different kind. You see that? He says, but rather there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. When you distort the gospel of Christ, you do it. When you start saying salvation is by faith and works, you are belittling the work of Christ on the cross. You are saying Christ didn't do it all. There's something he left undone, and I'm going to fill it. But that's not what we read. Now, verse 8, Paul makes a rather startling statement, which is often used when talking to Mormons. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Pretty strong language, isn't it? An angel, Paul is saying the gospel I preached is authoritative and cannot be contradicted by humans or angels. Now, how does the Mormons fit into this? Well, Dan, you're an expert in cults, aren't you? Haven't you? You were raised in a cult, weren't you? No, I don't. Well, what do Mormons believe about their gospel? Who gave it to them? I'm sorry, what?
John Smith.
John Smith? No, that he married Pocahontas.
Joseph
Smith. And how did Joseph Smith get his new gospel? Pardon me?
The angel Moroni.
Yeah. Not Moroni.
Thank you.
Moroni showed up and gave him these golden plates and so forth. I'm sorry, that of itself is enough for me to say I don't even need to read the Book of Mormon. Paul says it here.
The scriptures are all you need. You don't need any added revelation at all. This is it. And if anybody tells you anything different, let him be accursed. Pretty strong language. Let him be under the destruction, be assigned to destruction by God, like Harem in the Old Testament. If something was devoted to destruction, which means you don't touch it, you stay away from it, God's going to take care of them. Did God take care of Joseph Smith? Yep. Was killed in prison, in jail. Now, look, having read verse 8, which is very strong, what does he say in verse 9? As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Now, repetition, I've told you this in Bible study methods. Repetition is important. What does repetition indicate? Emphasis. So, if you don't mind me saying so, Paul, having made this profound statement, which stands on itself as strong as you can get, then stands on his head and repeats it. Would you see that Paul is very serious about this point? As serious as a heart attack. Yeah. We are not to go anywhere outside of the Bible for our faith. No added revelations. No, I got a word from God. Anything like that. This is the touchstone. Now, you all know what a touchstone is, don't you? Have you heard the phrase, such and such a thing as a touchstone? No, none of you know what a touchstone is. Okay, well, a touchstone was a particular kind of stone. I can't remember if it was granite or what it was. Kind of black looking. And they used it to determine whether a diamond, you'll find this interesting, Miss Nelda, whether a diamond was fake or it was the real thing. And they did it not by looking through a glass. They would take the diamond and they would scratch it across the touchstone. If it made certain kinds of marks, it was a real diamond. If it did not make it that way, it was a false diamond. It was phony. It was paste, glass, Arkansas diamonds, zirconium. Okay. The Bible is our touchstone. It determines whether a thing is a legitimate doctrine or not. This is why I said earlier that we use scripture as our glasses. I don't see very clearly when I take my glasses off. You see, by the way, David, when I take my glasses off, I can't even see the clock. So, I saw that, Ruth Ann. This is why we need scripture. Don't go on the religious experience of somebody else. It is the Word of God that is our touchstone. That which is in accordance with it is true. That which is not in accordance with it is false. And particularly beware of scripture twisting. One of the most important rules in Bible study, in business was told the most important word is location, location, location. In Scripture, it is context, context, context. So we have to go to the Word of God. Now, verse 10, Paul gets rather feisty here. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." What he's saying here is not, "I don't give a rip about you." That's not true. What he's basically saying is that every pastor or Bible teacher, his first obligation is to please God. And if that means also pleasing you at the same time, great. But I must never, the deacons must never put your pleasure above the Word of God. And that's happening today all over the place. The Church of England has decided that they have no official definition of a man or a woman. Well, how in the world did they get that? They have decided they don't want to offend anyone. I never want to be offensive in my manner. But I cannot help but be offensive in my message. And the quickest way for you to get rid of persecution is to say, like of the false prophets, they said smooth things. Oh, they were good at comforting you. They were good at saying all sorts of nice, flattering things about you. And they never said anything that irritated you. We've lost, even since I've been here, we lost some people that came for a while, and then I talked about the sexual problem going on in the world, and somebody was offended. Found out later she was living with a guy. So, like Cain and Abel, Cain had the choice of either straightening up his act or getting rid of the irritant. And he got rid of the irritant, which was Abel. And she got rid of the irritant, which was me, by just not showing up. I sent her a nice little text message because she had been texting me up till now, asking me for prayer requests, and it was crickets, crickets. I'm sorry. She's made her choice. I wish it were otherwise. Did you ever notice that Jesus never went running after people saying, "Don't leave me"? Does Jesus love the lost? Yes. He came to seek and to save the lost. But he doesn't chase people who don't want the gospel. I've often thought that was interesting. Oh, by the way, do you mind if I make a departure, complete departure? We're finished with this section because the next section in Galatians will take us much longer than we need. So I want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. I've been studying some in Exodus this week, and something struck me very strong, and I hope you find this beneficial. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 8, you see, "There now arose a new king over Egypt that knew not Joseph." Don't expect society to remember any good thing you do. Here's a new king. He doesn't give a flying fig Newton for what great thing Joseph did. We do things for the Lord. The world is, now we're trying to take down statues and monuments to Washington and Jefferson and Lincoln. The world is fickle. I want you to go down. Here's a tyranny here. As you know from chapter 1, the children of Israel are in Egypt, and Pharaoh gets kind of concerned. He says, look at verse 9, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So what does he do? He decides to kill them. Look at verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives," I don't think these are Hebrew people themselves, but these are midwives who serve Hebrew people, "of whom name was one Shiphrah and the other Puah. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." How do you keep a culture from becoming strong? You get rid of the men. I've heard a lot of people, psychologists and sociologists, talking about how difficult it is to be a man in our society, and that it's open season on men. We hear the word toxic masculinity. We never hear about feminine toxicity. And there is. But notice verse 17. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." How is it that these women, and they are women, how is it that they are able to fight against the tyranny of the Pharaoh? They got it by fearing God. And when our society no longer fears God, as Dostoevsky says in the Brothers Karamazov, if there is no God, anything goes. Anything's permissible. Now, these women are incredible. Why? Who are they saving? Innocent, little, infant boys. Today, one of the most dangerous places you can be is in the womb. And abortions are going to increase as the fear of God diminishes. These two women are incredible women. Notice it doesn't say they feared Yahweh, which would have given me an indication that they were Jewish women. They're Gentile women. They feared God. Now, God blesses them, if you notice in verse 20, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families," gave them children. There's an irony there. Now, in chapter 2, Moses is born. Who is it that saves Moses? Pharaoh's daughter and Jochebed, Pharaoh's Moses' mother. Moses doesn't tell us that was his mother's name. We get that out of Stephen, in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, Jochebed. Again, two women who are heroes because they deliver men. In our society, women are attacking men. In this society, they save them. Now, I don't know why. I don't think Pharaoh's daughter had a moral reason. She just loved the little baby. And by the way, I found it interesting. Do you know when her heart was touched to save Moses? Vicky, you know when? The baby cried. And by the way, the word here translated, she hid him in a basket, verse 3 of chapter 2. The Hebrew word there for basket is the same word for ark as in Genesis 6 through 9. The little baby ark, another divine rescue. Women play a great role. And this was connected in my mind with Mary, because she gives birth to the Savior. The protection, the birth, and the protection of children is one of the glories of the female sex. There it is. I was struck by that. I hope that was a blessing to you. It just started me thinking down a whole new, as our society becomes, I find this interesting. I heard a feminist say that we should, all these positions of power should be 50-50, men and women. I notice they don't talk that way about bricklayers. See, they're not interested in making sure all the jobs are 50-50. They're interested in what? Executive power. We live in serious times, my friends. We live in very serious times. And the more our culture becomes, now this morning I was talking about the verse that he shows mercy to those who fear him and honor him. There will be less and less mercy of God on our country as the fear of God diminishes. And you can talk about all you want about a strong economy. You can talk all you want to about a strong military. I'm not saying those aren't unimportant. But if a country does not fear God, they are under his judgment. And it's just a matter of time before God says, I've given you enough time and you still haven't repented. I'm shutting the whole thing down. Our number one allegiance is always to God. Always to God. Are there any questions now as I close? I tell you, I've said this before, I'm the most ignorant person I know. Now, Don may be more ignorant than I am, but that's just one of the other things I don't know. I am finding that the more I study, the more I slap myself on the forehead and say, why didn't I see that sooner? Your time studying the Bible is not a waste. If you were to judge a book, the value of a book, by how it has influenced other books, like a genealogy, there is no book in Western civilization that has influenced more books than the Bible.
Shakespeare?
Oh. In fact, I read a dissertation when I was in college. One boring afternoon, read a dissertation in the university library on the use of the Bible in Shakespeare. All of the great literature, other than maybe the Greeks with that before, comes right out of the Bible. William Lyon Phelps of Yale University wrote that a knowledge of the Bible is better than a college education. He was a professor of English at Yale for 30 years. Died in 1943, and he knew all the great literary people of his time. Isn't that a remarkable statement? A knowledge of the Bible is better than a university education. There was a time when I might have questioned that. But when I look at the state of the university today, I think Phelps is right. Any questions? Good. Then you all agree with me. What a comforting thought that is. I have learned more from people who disagree with me than I've learned from people who agree with me. Father in heaven, the gospel's precious. Paul has said some stern words here. Help us to love your word, to read it, and to seek to understand it. And help us to understand it, because through it, we are able to understand both life and eternity, both man and you. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.